Turn to Matthew chapter 12, please. Matthew chapter number 12. Matthew 12. And we will begin reading. I want to just tell you about a magazine, one of the recent articles, one of the recent issues of Acts and Facts, March 2015. There's a retired Air Force colonel that turned NASA astronaut. And he has some pictures of some volcanoes that erupted near Alaska that only he saw. Anyways, it's pretty neat to read from an astronaut who's a creationist. And so if you want a copy of that, you can probably get them on the Welcome Center. You can get them one from the stack up here, however you'd like to do that. All right, the book of Matthew, chapter number 12. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 38, Matthew 12, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered. Now that requires us to ask the question, what are they answering? And they're answering his words Jesus spoke in, of course, you know, verses 33 to 37. Well, he spoke well before that. But he told them in verse 36, I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by the words, thy words, thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, teacher, rabbi, we would see a sign from thee. I guess casting a devil out of a blind and dumb man wasn't a sign. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. I saw that Lifeway pulled the book Heaven is for Real off their shelves recently. And yesterday I understand from an article that was sent to me that they pulled off all so-called heaven and hell experiential books. And I thought, well, it's too bad that Baptist organization took so long to figure out that this is our word from God for this age. It is an evil and adulterous generation that wants to validate Scripture through the testimony of a five-year-old who later says, oh, by the way, it didn't happen. It's unfortunate. People are always interested in extra-biblical revelation. And Jesus says, there shall no sign be given to this wicked, this evil and adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, which is Jonah. You probably, many of you in your lives probably have Jonah. For as Jonas, or Jonah, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. How audacious. I love him. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. Then he says, forgive me. Yes, then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty and swept and garnished. It's prettied up. Then goes he and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. So I want to talk about a couple things tonight. First of all, I want to show you the contextual connection I love doing this because I want you to see that there are no separate passages of Scripture. Matthew has an agenda. Some of you are tired of hearing that. I love you anyway. I hope you love me, but here goes again. Number one, there is a contextual connection of the priest, the prophet, and the king. Now, please notice in chapter number 12, I pray that you will notice verse number 41. He says, a greater than Jonah is here. And what was Jonah? So Jesus says, you think of the greatest prophet you've had, and I am greater than him. And then he says, the queen of the south rises, and he picks of all the kings, probably the most notorious, other than maybe King David. And he says, I'm better than the kings that you can name. And it seems like it goes well, because in the first 12 or 13 verses, he's telling them that he's actually better than their Sabbath, and he's better than their temple. Which means that he compares himself with the priest. And so in the context, he says, I'm better than your priestly system. I'm better than your prophets. I'm better than your kings. A very clear vein of thought Jesus is reintroducing in this passage. I'm better than all of your anointed offices. I'm better than your best. You can't do any better than me. So certainly you can see a contextual connection there. I'd like you also to see that there's the contextual connection of judgment. I mean, all through this passage you have judgment. We see in verse, same chapter, verse 41, that there will be a judgment, and you can believe that the men of Nineveh will be there. Verse 42, there will be a judgment, and you can bet the Queen of Sheba will be there. There will be a judgment. And then you might remember back in verse 37, for by words thou shalt be justified. Why? Because in verse 36, out of every idle word that men will speak, they'll give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Judgment is really all over the mind of Jesus. Now, I want to just point out one or two more verses in chapter 11, please. You'll notice in verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it should be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment. Verse 23, thou Capernaum, which art exalted into heaven, thou shalt be brought down to hell. Verse 24, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment. Look back at chapter number 10, please. Everyone, please. Look at verse number 15. Verily, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment. Chapter number 7, please. In verse number 21, many, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Back to chapter 12. I want us to see that Jesus is far more concerned about the day of judgment than typically we are. Oh, please hear me. If Jesus so dreads the object of judgment day, and he is not going to be judged, and there's no danger of Jesus being in condemnation on the day of judgment. He is, after all, the judge. If Jesus so dreads the day, or if, maybe better said, if Jesus believes that day is so dreadful that he will continually warn us, then I say to you, we need an eternal perspective once again. Oh, I'm afraid we're not thinking eternally. I'm afraid we're not most of the time. We're thinking about tomorrow. We're thinking about yesterday. And we're irritated at the things people are doing to us that are absolutely attached to time. Oh, but Jesus Christ has an eternal perspective. And he's in no danger of the judgment. God help us. I hope that your choices are made with an eternal perspective. What will I wish I had done differently when I'm standing before him? Next, the next contextual connection is seeking rest and finding none. Look at the last couple of verses of chapter 11. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now that seems easy. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You'll find rest unto your souls. And then we look at chapter 12 and verse number 43. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and finding none. What am I doing? Just trying to find these words reoccurring and make you think, wow, he knows how to use concordance. No, I'm trying to show you that Jesus, Matthew the writer, have certain themes on the heart and mind, that this is exactly where it ought to be in the Scripture. Exactly where it ought to be. Next, demons. What is the connection with demons? Well, I might show you that there are probably some incipient bookmarks here on this passage. Notice, please, that the passage begins in verse 22, chapter 12, verse 22. Then was brought unto him them that were possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Clearly, Jesus is casting out devils, and he's accused of being the one who actually is being accused of doing it by the power of Satan. Right? And then the passage ends tonight with a scenario. Here's a demon, end of verse 42, verse 43 of chapter 12. Here's a demon. He's cast out. He goes out of the man and he walks around looking for a better dig somewhere. He seeks rest, finds none, says, I'll go back to my host and see if there's room for me still there. Goes back and, well, there's no one there. Now that is pretty strange, because if you look at verse 29, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? And he will spoil his house. Do you know why that demon found room in that house? Because there's no one in it. Next, this generation. Over and over again in the book of Matthew, we find this happening. And I want to tell you, in this part of the book, it's easy to accept. There's very little that will ruffle your theological feathers by accepting it in this part of the book. We will probably get to some uncomfortable portions of Scripture that deal with this generation. But I want you to see this phrase used over and over again. Chapter 10, verse 15, please. Chapter 10, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for that city. What city? Look at verse 16. I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. The cities inhabited by that generation. That generation. And then in chapter number 11, look at verse chapter number 11, please, and look at verse number 16. Whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the markets and calling to their fellows. Jesus is constantly saying things about that generation. And then in chapter number 12, you see it again and again. Jesus is talking about this generation. Verse 41, well, first he calls them a wicked and adulterous generation in verse 39. And then he says, the men of judgment, Nineveh, shall rise up in judgment with this generation. We talked last week about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how there is something really unusual about the people of that day. They have opportunity that people before them never had, and they had opportunity that people since they were here have never had. That generation is the only generation that looked at the Son of God and said, His blood be on us and on our children. And so I say to you, that I am not pro-Nazi and I'm not pro-Holocaust, but I have some feeling that the Holocaust was an answer to prayer of the Jews of the first generation. His blood be on us and on our children. I am so frustrated with people that mean well saying stupid things. They say things like, God never blamed the Jews for the crucifixion of Jesus. That sounds really good, except the New Testament disagrees with it in every way. In Acts chapter number 2, Peter said, you men of Judea. He goes and preaches to them for 15 or 20 verses and says, God has made this Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's just one of three or four passages, one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul lays the guilt of the crucifixion at the Jews' feet. Now don't get lost in that. It'll be okay. It's good for your blood pressure. But this generation is, no kidding, a contextual connection. I want us to talk also about the possible contradiction with Mark. And when I say possible contradiction, of course, you know I have a question mark there, because I don't believe there's a contradiction. Let me show you Mark, and then I will remind you that there are people out in the world today that hate the Bible. Mark 8:12, and he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall be no sign given to this generation." And that's the end of the sentence. There is nothing in the book of Mark that says, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Matthew and Luke both say, except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And remember, we have an expert at UNC Chapel Hill that says that the Bible is full of contradictions like this one. And first of all, I just want to say that we don't really have to overthink the possible fixes of that. First of all, it could be that Jesus said both things at different times in his ministry. That's simple, but I don't think that's the answer. So let's allow the language of Scripture to have the same flexibility that we have today when we speak. All right. Mark is the only one of the three synoptic, big word, I don't mean to do that too much, but synoptic means seeing together. If I say myopic, that means you can see just one thing, right? Optics are things that you see with. So when I say synoptic, C-Y-N, optic, I'm saying seeing together, synchronized, seeing together. So when we talk about Matthew, Mark, and Luke being the synoptic gospels, it means that they see the life of Christ together. That's why they're so similar. All right. So Mark is the only one that does not mention the sign of Jonah. In other words, mentioning the sign of Jonah may have been meaningless to Mark's audience. Let me say that again. Mentioning the sign of Jonah may have been meaningless to Mark's audience. Now, please don't waste your time here tonight. Get what I'm saying so that you at least learn something, and then we'll stir you up here in a few minutes. But learn with me the dynamic of human authorship written by God. It's a dynamic. The truth is, Mark wrote to somebody. And what if the people he wrote to didn't know anything about Jonah? So why introduce it and get them thinking about something else? It'd be kind of like you having your cell phone out and you get a text. Distraction, right? Yeah, you know what I'm saying. So in other words, mentioning the sign of Jonah may have been meaningless to Mark's audience. It could also, it's like my looking at my children one day. Here we go. This is a good example of Matthew mentioning Jonah's sign, Luke mentioning Jonah's sign, and Mark saying there'll be no sign given to this generation. First of all, it could be just the audience. Mark thought, you know what? I'm not going to bring Jonah into this. It'll just confuse the reader. Could be. Especially if he wrote to the Romans. Might not have had any idea who Jonah was. But here's another possibility. It's like me looking at my three children one day and saying, we will not be going anywhere this summer, except for Grandma's house. Okay? Bethany says to her boss at work, we're not going anywhere this summer except for a week in July. Why would her boss care? Yeah, you got to work that schedule, right? Okay. So the boss would care about the week at Grandma's house, right? Y'all with me? Okay. Jake tells a soccer coach, whoever that knucklehead is, Jake tells a soccer coach, we're not going anywhere this summer except for just under a week in July. Why would the soccer coach care? Yeah, he needs to build practices around the individual roles of the players. Then there's Leah. Leah tells the neighbor girl, we'll be here all summer. It's generally true. It's mostly true. It's so true. It's virtually true. It's functionally true. It's essentially true. The neighbor girl can count on Leah to be around all summer, generally. The neighbor girl can be around so much that from the beginning of the 3-month summer, it's good enough to say we're going nowhere when vacation constitutes a mere 8% of the summer. So it could be that to Mark's audience or to Mark, it was generally true there's going to be no sign given to this generation because his audience was completely uninterested and completely unaware of the sign of Jonah. That's one possibility. I just want you to be aware that when you feel like you're being talked down to by a super duper smart guy, you don't have to be intimidated. You don't have to be. Next, and I think you're going to enjoy maybe this next discussion. Let's look. Look at Matthew chapter 12, and let's look at verse number 40. What is the sign of Jonah? Y'all still with me? Yeah. All right, thank you. All 7 of you. Wonderful. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well then, my question is it 3 days and three nights total? 3 days, three nights? Is it 72 hours? If so, pray tell, how will you get 72 hours between Good Friday afternoon and Sunday before dawn? That would be pretty hard. Yeah, I like your answer. Very qualified. You must have ran for office, Brother Dick. Amen. He said, you don't buy a calendar. I love it. See, he knows I'm loading the question. Yeah. Yeah. 3 days and three nights. I got to tell you, I used to be kind of obnoxious about this. And then I have to tell you, I came across this verse, Esther 4, verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. Now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace. She's standing before the king on the third day. And she says here that it would be after 3 days and three nights that she would go to the king. Now, how is it possible to say it will be 3 days and three nights, and yet it will take place on the third day? This happens all through the New Testament. Allow me, please, to show you this passage. All right, I've showed you this. Now look here, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, how can both passages of Scripture be true? How can this be true that says that he'll be raised the third day and the one we have tonight be true that he'll be in the grave three full days, three full nights? At least that's what it would, an English speaking 2015 person would probably think. Do you see the dilemma? And yet we see in Esther that somehow in the Jewish mindset, it was possible for 3 days and three nights to somehow still be true and her go in on the third day. So let me offer to you someone else's commentary. By Jewish reckoning, a part of a day was considered to be a whole day. And it was common Jewish idiom. Now that doesn't mean idiot. It means figure of speech. It was common Jewish figure of speech to refer to even a part of a day as a day and a night. So 3 days and three nights might refer to as much as 72 hours or as little as 26. One full 24-hour day together with 1 hour of the preceding and 1 hour of the following. This explains why Jesus could be said to be in the tomb 3 days and three nights when he was buried late Friday and rose on early Sunday. So, if you can think like a Jewish person long enough to read this verse, you realize that any part of Friday counted as a day and a night. Any part of Saturday counted as a day and night. Any part of Sunday counted as a day and night. So it is possible that he did die on Friday, having been raised from the dead just before dawn on Sunday. Next. He went to the heart of the earth. Look at verse 40. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth. Wow. What is that saying? Well, it either means exactly what it says, or we have to find a pretty good reason for not thinking it means exactly what it says. Right?
Right.
Fair enough? Okay. So let's look at this. This is pretty much the keystone psalm quoted when we are talking about pro-life. Yes? Look what the writer of Psalm 139 said. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Either that's incredibly make-believe, or he is calling his mother's womb the lowest parts of the earth. Now, many times in Jewish custom, they saw the womb and the tomb both kind of the same. The womb is a part of a tomb. And so the birth of a child was kind of like a resurrection because there he is hidden in a tomb, so to speak, hidden in a womb, and he comes out at birth, or she. So it could be that the psalmist, it is very clear that the psalmist is referring to his mother, the womb, as the lowest parts of the earth. Do I get that? Nope. I'm a 37-year-old guy that lives in 2015 in North America. I don't get it. But what's pretty clear to me is that that's how it's used. Yeah. See how that works? Yeah. There's another possibility. There's another possibility. You came down to find us, let us out of death. Remember that we sang that tonight? Ephesians 4:8, wherefore he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. It really looks like the writer of Ephesians is saying that the Lord went into the center of the earth or the lower parts of the earth. Or is he using it in the same way that the writer of Psalm 139 was using it to refer to the womb? Lower parts of the earth, both places, right? In one place, it's clearly the womb. It could be in this place, it's talking about the tomb. I'm going to tell you that I have an opinion on it, but that is not what the message is about. I believe he went to the lower parts of the earth. I believe that Hades is in the earth, but that's for another time. I've taught on that. I'll post it on the church Facebook page tonight. So, all right. What's the next thing we want to talk about? The historicity of Jonah. Yes, that's really a word. The historicity of Jonah. People have said Jonah's a fable. Right? They said Jonah's a fable. They said that it is not true. They said that you can't possibly be swallowed by a whale. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But they said you can't have a real Jonah, because the story is so outlandish, it's probably just an Old Testament poem. All right. We could probably get away with saying that. I mean, someone might say, well, what is he doing referencing a fictional character? Well, we reference fictional characters all the time. I'm constantly quoting Mike Wazowski, for crying out loud. So if we reference fictional characters, like I could say, as Hansel and Gretel left breadcrumbs on the trail, so do I leave markers for those behind me. There I am referencing a fictional character for something that's real life. So that's not out of the possibility if that's all you have on the page. We don't just say something like, well, he references Jonah, so it must be that he's historical. If that's all we have, then perhaps. But the problem is that the folks of Nineveh are spoken of as non-fictional people that will take part in a future judgment. And so if Jesus is referencing the people of Nineveh, they'll be at the future judgment, then it doesn't make any sense that Jonah didn't exist. See how that works? Yeah. And so Jonah is one of many Old Testament personalities that have been mentioned in Matthew so far. I mentioned Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in chapter 8, Elijah in chapter 11, David in chapter 12. And so I wanted to talk to you just about that. Now, let's talk about... that's up there. It's called Mosul now. A lot of stuff has happened there. I might have been there around 2006. A whale swallowed Jonah? A whale swallowed Jonah? I looked in the New King James Version today. It has great fish. Probably you have a Bible in your lap that has great fish, unless you have a King James Version. It appears to be the only time the word whale is used in the entire New Testament. And the word comes from a Greek word that means a gaping fish. The word whale in the Greek comes from a word that is related to a word that means gaping. So a huge fish. You don't have to believe that it is, Moby Dick or what's the one on Pinocchio? What's that one? Anyone remember? Huh? That was his name? Monster? Oh, Monstro. Thank you. Now, okay, got it. Very good. So you don't have to believe that it was I enjoy Moby Dick anyway. But anyway, on to other happy things. Apparently, we don't have to see this as definitely a species of what we would now call the whale. So I wanted to mention that. Next, the day of judgment. No, we're going to go on past that one. I already talked about how it could be a reference to AD 70, but clearly there is coming a time, dear friend, when you will stand at the judgment, and apparently, the people of that generation will stand at the judgment with great accountability. Great accountability. And here's the scary thing. Somehow, people from this life will be at that judgment and quite possibly bear witness against you and I. You say, where do you get that from the text? I don't. I get the possibility from the text. Jesus says the men of Nineveh will rise with this generation and condemn it. They're going to be witnesses at the judgment of that first century people. Only that generation can look forward to such things biblically. But I wonder if by application, America will give a special account for the riches that it has experienced in the wisdom of God, preached from pulpits, thousands, tens of thousands of pulpits, and they would not repent. I wonder. And then there's this topic of demon possession, and I must say, the fact that this man was able to go back into the house because there was no strong man there from his exorcism, to use a common word, leads me to believe, and I think I can be kind of authoritative on this, that you need not worry about demon possession if Jesus, in the person of the Spirit of Christ, lives in you. If you want a good reason to get saved, here's two in the passage. One is there's a coming judgment day in which there will be witnesses. And two, you are, best I can tell, guaranteeing yourself that you will never be victimized by demon possession. You don't hear that much. That's a pretty good motive. You have a pretty good chance of staying in your mind and having clear thoughts if you can guarantee that you'll never be demon possessed. Can I get an amen? Yeah. So the question is, are you ready? And that is a big deal. But since it's Easter, I want to leave off here on a question. A reason why a greater than Jonah is here. Folks, I love the book of Jonah so much that I cannot pass by an opportunity to segue and go over there and hang out for a week or two. So be prepared for that next week. I want to know why Jesus is better than Jonah. Do you care? But let's look at a reason tonight. I want you to please look at Acts chapter number 2. We'll go back to Jonah. I didn't just forget what I said. I saw somebody look at me out the corner of your eye like, did you forget Jonah's in the Old Testament? Look at Acts chapter number 2. I want to show you a verse. I'm always amazed at the connection the Lord made in His Word for people who will read it. I love it. I kind of tell you, my dear friends, many of you are teachers of the Word of the Lord, preachers of God's Word, and I tell you what I tell my church history students. I'm just a tour guide. I just want to find the good stuff and show it off. That's all I want to do. Acts chapter number 2. I want you to notice Peter's message in verse 14. You men of Judea, all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose. And you know this message. You've seen it a few times, haven't you? So I want you to see, please, in verse number 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God, look here, this is the verse I need you to see. Whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was impossible that Jesus should be held of it. Now think that through. Jesus couldn't have stayed dead if he wanted to. That's the eternal life you and I have promise of. I couldn't die if I wanted to. As long as God lives, I live. I'm guaranteed infinity. You that are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's Colossians 3:3. For when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. I'm as alive as God is, for as long as God is, because His life is in me. And so Jesus, it was not possible for him to be held of death. He had to come alive. It's almost as if, I'm going to give it away. It's almost as if God spoke to the tomb and the tomb spit him out. So then, let's look. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, it gets better. Oh, I almost missed something. Look at the next verse. For David spoke concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before me. He's on my right hand that I should not be moved. He's quoting Psalm 16. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Hades might be, it means the world of the dead. You will not leave my soul in hell. Here's Jesus alive somewhere, praying in faith, Father, you will not leave me down here. And that was immediately followed by a coming again from the dead, which was impossible to not happen. The King of Glory is not dead. He lives and he's about to burst out of the tomb. Oh, look at Jonah chapter number 2. How are you better, great king, than the prophet Jonah? I may preach myself into an early grave in Jonah. That'd be okay. I've always said I'd like to die either behind a pulpit or with a piece of pizza in my hand. Either one. But look at Jonah. All right. So Jonah. How stupid of me. All right. So Jonah chapter number 1, you have Jonah being pitched into the water. We'll talk about that. In verse 17, the Lord prepared a great fish. That's what the Old Testament calls it, a great gaping fish, to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, which, if we let Esther talk, it was any part of 3 consecutive days. Look at verse 2. Chapter 2. The entire chapter is a prayer from Jonah out of a fish. Look where Jonah says he is. Look at verse 2. I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me out of the belly of hell. Hold the phone. Jesus said, they're parallels. Jesus said Jonah was a sign of him. Jesus said that. And you have Jonah in the belly of the whale saying, I'm in hell. And Jesus in Psalm 16, as quoted in Acts 2, said, you'll not leave my soul in hell. Then we look at verse number 10. The Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. Wow. Jonah couldn't have stayed in the fish if he wanted to. The Creator spoke to the fish, and there was no discussion. It was impossible for Jonah to stay in the fish. But it gets just a little better. What happens? What happens to a fish when it beaches itself? Say it again. It dies. Jonah called the fish's belly hell. The realm of the dead. And in order to vomit Jonah up on the beach, it had to beach itself. And what Jonah called death died. Because God spoke to death. Woo-wee. That's enough to get you to Sunday, I hope. Isn't God good? A greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Jonah. Let's stand together. I don't know if you've been born again. You can look up here. I don't know if you've been born again. I don't know if you've trusted the work of Jesus on the cross for your sins. But that is the only way. You say, yeah, I've heard this. Please hear me. Many hear it, but he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You can be a good, very good person. But until you put faith in the work of Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, hell is your home. And it's not because you're worse than me or better than me. It's because you are part of Adam's family. Not the Adam's family, but Adam's family. And I'm asking you, for Christ's sake, to believe on Him and surrender to Him today. Because you may wake up tomorrow and one seven times as wicked may have showed up again and made his home in your life. Imagine the scenario where you're still alive, walking on the earth, and you can't escape the influence of hell. Father God, thank you for your great love, for Jesus who died in our place. We're so grateful that salvation is kind of an easy thing. It was not easy for God or His Son. But we are thankful that you spoke to death and it spit out our Lord. So, dear great God of heaven, help us to love this Bible enough to pick it up tomorrow and read it, to pray through it, to think through it, to adjust our lives by it. And we'll thank you. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.